Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. The Advent season has finally begun. It's one of my favorite times of the year, Christmas. And this day, this Lord's Day, marks the first Sunday in Advent. And as per tradition, we consider together the meaning of the birth of our Lord Jesus, the miraculous, glorious incarnation, the reality of that, that God becomes man and the gospel comes to us. And our passage this morning for this first Sunday in Advent is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let me pray before we read the word together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the birth narrative of Jesus, the story. For the story, Lord, that needs to be woven into our lives. For the reality of the birth of the Savior in our own hearts. Lord, we all need new life. There is no solution to the profound and tragic problem of our sin and our rebellion against you. And the only solution is new life found in Christ. And Lord Jesus, that you were born to die, born so that man may no longer die. So Lord, I pray this morning, would you draw us to yourself? Come, Holy Spirit, and speak the words of God over our tumultuous minds and hearts this morning, that you would draw us to Christ, that we would see the beauty of Jesus. And Father, that you would calm our minds and hearts this morning, and that we would hear the good news of your word this morning, I pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Beloved, this is God's word. Let's hear his word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Well, I've preached through this passage. I've been in ordained ministry now for 23 years, and I've preached through this passage a few times. And for pastors, it gets increasingly harder to come up with something new and fresh each time we come to these Advent texts. But in this passage that obviously speaks about Mary, I want us our focus this morning, not necessarily to be on Mary, but to be on Joseph. And Matthew has given us a genealogy here in chapter 1. In many respects, it's a genealogy concerning Joseph. Of course, Luke, if you know, gives us a different genealogy, has a genealogy concerning Mary. And Matthew has divided this genealogy all neatly and orderly, and he's broken it down into 3 14s. And all of that to say that Joseph has a lineage and a pedigree going all the way back to Abraham. You'll notice in verse 1, the book of the genealogy, that Greek word genealogy, the Greek word for genealogy is Genesis. And I'm pretty sure what Matthew is doing is doing what John does. You remember John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Makes the connection to Genesis chapter 1. That's how the Old Testament in the Hebrew begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So something from the beginning of time itself is being fulfilled, beloved, in the birth of the Lord Jesus. So I want us to see a few things this morning. One is the tremendous challenge before Joseph. And really, the tremendous challenge to Joseph's faith. He betrothed Mary. Now, when Mary got pregnant and Joseph and Mary were betrothed, to understand the ramifications of this, you have to understand the custom of the day, betrothal. When a Jewish man and a Jewish woman got engaged, they had a year of betrothal, and during that time, they didn't consummate the marriage. I have little ones among us. Consummate the marriage. They didn't have sexual relations. And so they wouldn't consummate the marriage until they were married, but during that time, they, in betrothal, were so bound together, they were so pledged together that in order to actually break that betrothal, you had to get a bill of divorce. It was an engagement divorce, if you will, not a marriage divorce. You could get a divorce in the middle of your betrothal, but you could not get a divorce after you were married. So in a sense, in this betrothal, Mary and Joseph could be called husband and wife. And then Joseph, we see, learns that Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant. Now, there have been critics for centuries and centuries and centuries, critics of the miraculous conception of Mary forever. And there's conjecture. Well, you know, these first century, one of their arguments is these first century folks, they're very simple in their thinking, right? They're very primitive in their thinking. They're gullible, right? And so they chalked these things up to the miraculous. But I can say with absolute certainty that Joseph knew how babies were conceived. I think he knew that, right? And so there's nothing gullible about this. There was nothing primitive about Joseph, primitive about his culture. And so what was Joseph's response? Matthew tells us, to divorce her quietly. His immediate response wasn't, oh, it's a miracle, right? No, he knew what happened, or at least he thought he knew what happened. Now, Mary was a young girl, perhaps younger than I think we would all like to admit. Mary was a young teenager, and Joseph believes that Mary, she's pregnant. He puts two and two together and believes that she's obviously been with another man, perhaps maybe several other men. How can this possibly be? And the town that they're in is Nazareth, right? The metropolis of Nazareth. It was a small town. Everybody knows each other, and everybody knew each other's business. And so there would be gossip, right? There would be the odd looks and the whispering as Mary walked by. Do you know what's happened to Mary? Have you heard, right? Who's the father, right? Who's the father? And then you notice in verse 19, Matthew says that Joseph, he was a just man, a righteous man, a good man, an upright man. Joseph was a man who believed in law and order. He believed in the good of society and the furtherance of good culture. He was a just man, and people looked upon him and held him in esteem. Joseph had a reputation to preserve. He had a reputation to protect. And people must have been saying, oh, poor Joseph, he deserves better, you know, right? We were hoping for a nice wedding here in Nazareth. We would see these two off. There would be an awesome reception. Everyone would smile and be happy. They would throw birdseed, or today we light sparklers or blow bubbles. Whatever happened to good old-fashioned birdseed? Well, now we know she's pregnant, right? Poor guy. Now, Joseph could have thrown Mary to the gutter. He could have, notice verse 19, Matthew says very specifically, he was unwilling to put her to shame. I met some other pastors heard them, and they're very adept in their preaching at shaming their congregation. The way they know how to strategically push those shame buttons in our souls, right? They're really good at touching that shame button, right? Joseph, he doesn't do that. He doesn't shame Mary. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and that's Matthew telling us that, but Joseph didn't understand that. He didn't know that. So what happened here exactly? Well, Mary, Matthew tells us, has conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Orthodox theologians suggest that Jesus was of Mary, ex Maria. So Orthodox theologies would say that 23, and Matthew tells us, 23 of his chromosomes, Jesus' chromosomes, were from his mama, Mary, right? 23 of the other chromosomes, Y chromosomes, were from the Holy Spirit. Mary wasn't like the space shuttle, right, carrying this package like Jesus in a cargo bay that had been placed inside of her. Matthew says very specifically, with laser precision, the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus within her, right? And we can't speculate, actually, how all of that happened. Ultimately, it's a mystery. But it's pretty edgy, isn't it? Because Mary wasn't asked her permission to become pregnant. The Holy Spirit did it, and Mary learns that after the fact. Now, we're homing here in on Joseph, but Mary could have made a fuss about this, but she doesn't. Now back to Joseph. I want us to think about Joseph. He goes to sleep. It's the same day. We don't know, maybe a couple of days later. And Joseph has a dream. And in the dream, an angel appears to him saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, I have a funny habit when I sleep. I used to laugh at my mom because I could hear my mom sometimes asleep and she would be having a dream and she would be going, in her dream. And I'd think, oh, that's so crazy. Guess who's just like their mom? Presley's like, "Stephen," in the middle of the night, we're going, and she's like, "Stephen, wake up, wake up." She does that all the time. The other night I dreamed, I'm so thankful dreams, when we have dreams, you wake up and realize they were just a dream. I dreamed the other night we had a leak in our roof. In reality, we really did, but I dreamed that a contractor came and removed half of our roof in order to fix the leak and then did not put the roof back. I woke up and went, oh, praise the Lord, we have a roof. I have stress dreams about my house. Dads, you ever have these stress dreams about your house? So glad we still have a roof. It wasn't true. Imagine being told in a dream. He didn't see the angel with his eyes, so he wasn't able to converse with the angel, Gabriel, or whoever. Whoa, whoa, back up a little bit. Let's slow things down. Gabriel, can you explain this a little bit more? It was a dream, and he wakes up. What does Joseph do? Joseph is told that his betrothed is fulfilling an ancient prophecy, Isaiah 7. He says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And a gorgeous name, Emmanuel. It's even more gorgeous what it means, God with us, God with you. This child that had been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is none other than God with us, God with you. Now, the child is obviously human, but he's also divine. And I don't know about you, I think I would be upset. I would be confused. I would be in shock. I think I might want to go back to sleep and see if there's another part of the dream that actually tells a different story. This child that is born, that will be born, has come for one reason: to save us, Matthew tells us, from our sins. He will save his people from their sins. Beloved, that is our most profound problem. I don't just say that. It really is the most profound problem of Stephen's heart. What's wrong with the world today? Our sin, you see. What's wrong with our culture? What's wrong with the abject brokenness of humanity? It's our sin, you see. It's your sin. It's my sin. Sin that's violation of God's holy, good, and perfect law that God longs for us to know and understand. It's a violation of God's image in man that's been defaced and twisted and maligned. Sin that must find some way to satisfy the demands of divine justice in order for it to be forgiven, for us, beloved, to be restored. And apparently the only way that that can happen is for God to send his son to become a human being, to be both God and man, so that ultimately he might be the means by which our sins are forgiven, for our souls to be made new. There's a wonderful little treatise by Anselm of Canterbury in the 12th century. He wrote this short little treatise called Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And the question that he presents in this treatise, why was it necessary for God to become man? It's a treatise on the incarnation. Why is the incarnation necessary? Why did he have to become man? Isn't this a little bit over the top? Isn't that a little bit extravagant? That's what he answers in his treatise. One of his arguments is, couldn't have God just spoken forgiveness and made forgiveness materialize and become a reality? Couldn't God have issued a divine fiat and said, your sins are forgiven? His treatise is kind of like, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's a dialogue. And in Anselm's dialogue, Why Did God Become Man? It's a treatise, a dialogue between himself and one of his students named Boso. And Boso can understand the reason for Christmas. And he thinks it all over, and he's so perplexed. And then finally, Anselm poses the question, have you not yet considered the weightiness of sin? the weightiness of our sin, that it's so destructive. Sin destroys. It destroys relationships. It defaces and destroys your image. And it takes the Son of God to come to this world and be crucified in our place and in our stead, to be forgiven and for you to be made new. And that's what Joseph is asked to believe. And it's a lot, right? But the second thing that's familiar in this story is the tremendous obedience of Joseph's faith. Because he hears this powerful message of grace, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to forgive us of our sins, to make things right, God becoming man. It was unheard of. Look at verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. But talk about a miracle, right? That which was conceived in the womb of his betrothed is from the Holy Spirit. That is a miracle. But it's also a miracle that Joseph believes this and he receives it. There's no pushback from him. There's no questioning. There's no inquisition. Joseph doesn't, there's no drama here. He's not whining, saying, well, she's pregnant, Lord. My betrothed is pregnant. And my reputation is on the line and my reputation is shot. But he takes his wife. Notice verse 25, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And maybe he'd been told this, or maybe he understood this and knew this, but in order to maintain the narrative of the virgin conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, he married her, but there was no consummation of that marriage until she had given birth to a son. Now that little word until is pretty significant. First of all, Joseph obeys, he trusts the Lord by marrying Mary. Secondly, Joseph obeys by remaining celibate until Jesus is born. But then, as Matthew seems to imply, the marriage between Joseph and Mary was typical, ordinary marriage, right? They'd go grocery shopping probably together at the local market. You know, they would fix supper for the kids, fix supper for Jesus, to put them to bed, right? Sweep the floors, take care of the stuff. Their marriage was typical, ordinary marriage, and Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, Roman Catholics who maintain the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which ultimately is a doctrine about Mary, not about Jesus, Roman Catholics advocate that Mary perpetually remained a virgin for the purposes of worshiping her, placing her really as a mediator between God and man. Then in the 19th century, a pope made a decree as to her immaculate conception that Mary was actually free from sin. And then in the middle of the 20th century, another pope made the decree that because she was free from sin, she didn't die, but was actually ascended. She ascended into heaven, much like Elijah. We Protestants, on the other hand, we don't waste a minute. For example, John 2 at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and Mary and Jesus were there. It was possibly a marriage of a relative of Mary's. And John tells us that Jesus' brothers and sisters were there, meaning, because both were in the plural, that there was at least multiple brothers and sisters. And so Joseph provides unconditional trust and compliance to the demands God made of him. Now, of course, he's overshadowed later on in the story, right? Because Mary rises in prominence in the story. The Gospels don't record Joseph's death, but he takes Mary in obedience to Bethlehem and nurtures her, loves her. He will take Mary and Jesus once he's born to Egypt. He will take Mary and Jesus back to Nazareth. We imagine Jesus in the carpenter shop somewhere when maybe Jesus was a teenager. Joseph dies. Matthew doesn't tell us. The Gospels don't record that. So extraordinary Joseph, extraordinary Mary, yet they were just like us, ordinary people that God was at work in. Now look back at what Matthew tells us about Joseph. Joseph had a choice here, didn't he? And that angel visited him in a dream. Marry her, Joseph. He had a choice. I can trust the Lord and his call on me and submit to him. I can either bring into my life and trust Christ, trust the Lord, trust even this Christ child, or I can just have a tidy, predictable, manageable life. But I can't have both, you see. I can have this Christ child or else I can be a coward. You see, if I'm going to have this Christ child, I have to be a man of courage. I have to embrace, listen, the brokenness that comes from that. I have to embrace the difficulties that come from that, from marrying a pregnant girl. I have to embrace the difficulties of trusting God in this and marrying her, and my reputation, as I know it, is going to go down the tubes, at least on the front end, you see. I have to realize that when Jesus, the Lord Jesus, comes into my life, he doesn't come in tidily, does he? But he comes in and creates disruption. Beloved, that's what the incarnation is. It's disruption. It's God's intervention. Do you know that? Well, Joseph takes it, doesn't he? He receives this. If we want the Lord Jesus Christ formed in us, the one thing you have to do is being willing to take in some of that brokenness in yourself. Notice the angel says to Joseph, if he comes down into your life, of course there will be brokenness, but receive him and receive her, Mary. And then notice this. He says, Joseph, don't name him. We will name him. Verse 21, he will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Don't name him, you shall call him. Do you realize how hard that would be as a parent? Because naming children is one of the parents' prerogative, isn't it? You as a parent naturally are in a position of superiority and a position of authority over your infant child. Your infant can't come up with a name himself. Naming a child is a mark of a superior. God says, Joseph, when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't come into your life as your servant. He comes into your life as Lord of the universe. You cannot name him, but in fact, he will name you, right? If you want to receive Christ, if you want Christ formed in you, you know, we do this in our prayers, in our prayer life, don't we? I'm guilty of this. We often, in our prayers, ask God to become our servant, don't we? For instance, Lord, I've got a problem in my life. Oh, Lord, help me. That's what we often pray, isn't it? God, come and help me with this issue. Some of you might be here today because troubles have been going on in your life, and so you're praying, Lord, I need some extra help today. God, would you help me? And maybe you're saying, Lord Jesus, I don't know what this means, but I hope you come into my life. And so we're always praying, Lord, please come in. Lord, do what I'm asking you to do. Be my servant, Lord. C.S. Lewis says, if you ask Jesus into your life to clean out the gutters, he'll be glad to do that. He'll be happy to come and clean out the gutters. But then he's going to come in and start knocking walls down and taking off the roof. Maybe that's what I was dreaming about. He'll come in and start knocking down walls, tearing out bathrooms, expanding your roof line, because he wants to turn your measly cottage into a palace, you see. He is not your servant. The Lord Jesus in the incarnation doesn't come to you as a servant. He comes to you as your Lord. And the incarnation, beloved, is the reality of it is this. Jesus Christ's palace becomes a shack, so that your shack becomes a palace. Joseph's life was completely turned upside down and inside out. But all of a sudden, God's honor and glory became more important than his own honor, you see. And only receiving Christ can that powerfully transform you like that. If you receive him, brokenness does come in. But you're receiving Christ. Joseph received Christ. You're receiving God. You're receiving Emmanuel, God with us. And when he comes in, he begins to transform you into his own likeness. So this morning, in God's providence, we are coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. And so let me apply it to us this way before we come to the table. Because what do we have here before us, this table, the Lord's table? Really, what we have is a picture of the incarnation, really. Because the incarnation means God becomes breakable, you see. The incarnation means that God is drained. Christ is poured out for us. And this passage tells us that if you want God in your life, you have to receive him like Joseph, receive him with courage, with a trust. You have to receive him, and there has to be a yielding as you receive Christ. And so here's what I suggest. Some of you might have brokenness in your life because of your own sin today. Some of you entered through these doors bearing the weight, the crushing weight of your sin and your shame. And you realize much of the problems in my life were because of my sin. Beloved, Jesus was broken, so when you fail, he receives you back. He died to pay the penalty for that sin that is crushing you. He died for that, my friend. So get courage enough. Let that raise courage up in you. You don't lose heart. Courage to repent. Courage to repent by looking at his brokenness. You turn from your sin and you come to him and you come to the table. Some of you are here not necessarily broken and distressed because of your own sin, but because of the sin of others against you. What the world is doing to you, what maybe other people are doing to you, they've hurt you, they betrayed you. If that's you, my friend, look at the table this morning. Look to Christ, look to Jesus. Get the courage to continue because Jesus in his brokenness gave himself to the Father on the cross. You see, because Jesus was torn, because Jesus was broken, others were mended, you see. Because Christ was broken, others were made whole. And therefore, get the courage to continue to not give up by looking at the brokenness and the poured outness of Jesus, God with us, who came to save his people from their sins. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the mystery and the majesty and the mightiness of the incarnation. Lord, there are not enough centuries and millennia to unpack the realities of the incarnation. But we can't separate the incarnation, the Lord Jesus coming from the cross. Those two must be wed together. For it's in the incarnation that Lord Jesus, and Paul tells us that so clearly in Philippians, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature or form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that, Lord, we could be set free from our sin. Thank you that, Lord, that's what the incarnation points to ultimately. It points to the liberation of the cross, the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom and deliverance we have from our sin and our brokenness, and then the new life we can experience in Christ, that you are making us anew and making us whole once again. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we come to the table, would you restore us aright again this morning? As we've heard the gospel in the word this morning, I pray that we would partake of the gospel and the juice and the bread this morning, that they would be real spiritual signs of the real reality of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. God with us. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.